have questions. Questions like, why is it called a building if it's already built? Why is there no egg in eggplant? And do penguins have knees? But some questions are more important than others. This past Easter, we gave a survey to find your most asked questions. Questions like, how do I hear God's voice? How can I deal with difficult people? What does the Bible say about forgiveness and heaven? And what's the answer for all of my stress? Every week, we're going to answer your most asked questions and discover God's best plan, because you asked for it.
All right, so welcome to part three of our series, You Asked For It. Really love this type of a series. This is something that's kind of sort of becoming almost an annual installment that we do, where earlier in the year we asked some questions of what you would like to hear about, and then we build a series around that. Been a lot of fun so far, and we've talked about stress, how that oftentimes we're just stressed out. We're just talking about all kind of different issues, and so we just built a series on six of your top answers, or questions, I should say. And so today we're going into a part that you've asked about, and that is, how do I understand my Bible? And so it's going to be an exciting message today. Let me just mention also, along with that, there's something that's mentioned in the Bible that actually occurred in the Bible days, and we believe it actually still happens today, and that's miracles. Next week, Pastor Steve Guptill, the guy playing the mean guitar up here, our small groups pastor, our music director, he's going to be bringing the word next week, and I really think you're in for a treat. I would also say I believe you're in for a treat today. We've got a lot of younger people in the house today. Good deal, because a younger man's going to bring the message than me. And that is my son, the guy you just saw on the announcements here. He's going to bring today's message. And so he asked if I was going to set him up. I said, yeah, we're going to set you up. So here's the deal. I just want to just kind of say, it kind of feels awkward sometimes, a father, you know, in front of everybody giving accolades to your own son. You don't want to seem biased, you know, but I just want to say I'm really proud of my son. We were fortunate enough to be able to put him through Christian education all of his years through his school years, and we really gave him a great foundation about just understanding God's Word. And so I think that it would be very good for him to bring the message today. In fact, we were going through the topics, your responses together, he and I, and you actually had eight topics. There was an eight-way tie, but we narrowed it down to six and sort of consolidated some that were similar. And he was adamant about, Dad, make sure you do that one, Understanding My Bible. And he sort of was kind of giving me the whys that's important. And so I said, you know what, son, I think you need to bring that message. So anyway, I'm just really excited. He does a lot of stuff around here. He's our production director. And a lot of what you see around here, he's behind the scenes doing a lot of things that make it all work. And so really proud of him, not just for what he does, but for his character, being a Christian young man that just stood his ground on a secular campus across the street and just let his light shine. So his light's going to shine a little bit here today. So proud of him. But right now, I'd like you all just to make him feel welcome and give him, come on, a welcome. Yeah, give it up.
I'm back. It's been a few months. You thought it was just once and over. You know, it's great. So I want you to go to your message notes. If there's every week that you need to use your message notes, today is today. And so even if you normally use them, trust me, go ahead and pull those out. And so we'll get started with today's message. And last Easter, so like Father said, last Easter, many of you indicated that you wanted to know more about your Bible, more about understanding your Bible. And actually, we actually sent a follow-up questionnaire a couple weeks before this message, just getting more of your responses, and that didn't help much because, again, eight-way tie, so it's great. But I want you, concerning your Bible, I want you to love it. I want you to live it, and I want you to learn it, and not just with your mind, and it's not just about facts, but I want you to be consumed with God's Word. And you may say, well, Theron, why is that important? Well, actually, Jesus said in the book of Matthew that everyone who hears these words of mine, speaking of Jesus, and puts them into practice, is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And it's not, and it says puts them into practice. So not just the one who hears them or even owns the Bible or reads it every now and then, but to the person who really figures out a way to put it into their life. And so now one of the motivations of this message is, and it may surprise you, it's really not, again, for you to know the Bible. It's really not for you to know facts or even to memorize the Bible, just cognitively, just to learn it. But I need it in you so that this reality that was just shown in this verse happens in your life. Because what's for sure is going to happen, and this is bad news, and is that you're going to face some dark days ahead in 2016 and in the rest of this fall year, in the season of the fall. And you might say, yeah, well, be more positive, you know, Theron. And, well, actually, I am positive you're going to face some bad days. And they're coming your way in it. But it doesn't have to impact you and like it did in the past. It doesn't have to impact the person who has their life built on a solid foundation of Jesus and on God's word. And so, speaking of that, it's a two-winged plane. There's prayer, and then there's God's word. And that's why at Crosspoint we have what we call 21 days of prayer, where we have 21 days of prayer and fasting in the month of January, and then again in August. And that's, again, to set up seasons of the harvest, seasons of where people get most likely come to church and will hear the word of God in the seasons of the early spring and in the fall. We encourage you to go online during those times, online each morning with us, 7 to 8 a.m. and on Saturdays here at Crosspoint. And I really go all in with that, and we encourage you on that. We're looking forward to it coming up again in the month of January, not too far away. It's crazy how far and fast 2016 has come, and it's great. Christmas is on its way. Yeah, slow down. So it's a two-wing plane, prayer and God's word, and you really need to be balanced with it, because prayer and God's word both together, builds a foundation for your life. And so that when you have that day, it doesn't impact you. When you have that bad day, it doesn't impact you. And so the house that's not built in it, the house that's not built in God and his word, it always fails. And this message isn't just to teach you again facts about the Bible, but it is to help your life and help you live your life better. And I specifically want to talk about, like the title of this message says, just understanding the Bible. And I'm not talking about, again, just in your mind, but I want you to grow closer in your knowledge and in your experience with God's word. I want you to get closer to it. Ultimately, I want you to get close enough to it to where you love it, to where it's not a discipline anymore. It's something that you look forward to do. It's not a chore. It's not one of those things you check off on your list in your morning. And you may say, well, Theron, how do you get me to that place? How do you get me to that place where it's not a chore, it's not a discipline? And the reason is because you may not understand it. And I think if you understand the Bible, it'll be easier for you. When you understand something, you love it more. And for example, like my dad said, I was just finished 5 years over across the street at UNCC studying architecture. And so 5 years ago, I thought I loved architecture. I thought it was great. I only knew like one architect and, buildings use concrete and carpet and it's done, Well, but 5 years later, having more knowledge, having taken classes in structure and history and studios, that you begin to know architecture more, and so you begin to love it more. And you can't love something if you don't know anything about it or understand what the ins and outs of it are. And that may be, architecture for me, for my profession, that may be your profession, that may be your spouse. I can't use that example, unfortunately. But it may be your spouse to where you thought you knew her at the beginning, but 20 years later, you love her even more because you understand her more. And I can't use that example. Anyway, so I want you to go to your message note sheet, pull it out. Everybody have their message note sheet. And I want you to help you understand the Bible. And so first, let me start here and just say that the word Bible, and here's your first blank, simply means book. So it simply means book. It's because the Greek word for Bible is Biblios. And there's actually a Greek city called Byblos or Byblos. And they used that name, and here's why. The Greek city of Byblos was the number one importer of papyrus. So of course today that's where we get the word paper from, papyrus. And so this city, the main industry was paper manufacturing. And so that, again, that's where we get the word Bible. And that's how it derived its name. What's interesting is that it's not just a book. It's not just another book. It's not just a lowercase b book, but it's a capital B book. And it's a book like no other. It's the most read book in history. It's the most sold or best-selling book in history. It's the most translated book in history. All of time marks its basis on the truths of the Bible. I mean, AD, BC, like they're trying to change that to where it's TE and BCE, but they can't get around it because that was based upon the Bible and the life of Jesus. And so again, the Bible is a book like no other. And so second, it was written over a period of 1,600 years. And so again, 1,600 years. And now let me just pause right there and say that what that means for us is that if the Bible were still be written today, that would be like the first chapter of Genesis would be written in 400 AD. And that throughout that period of 1,600 years, there'd be different people coming along the way, writing their installment or adding their chapter or adding their book and experiences to the Bible. And so again, over 1,600 years, and they were added in over a dozen countries on three continents by people from all walks of life. And so it wasn't just a couple people got together and, you know, they magically got this book that made sense together and didn't have contradiction. And you may say, well, why is that so important? Well, how in the world could you get someone to have that book over 1,600 years, over that amount of time, with that many different people to have the exact same theme without contradiction? And you say, well, how does that happen? It would make sense if it were only one person. Then it would make sense that, you know, that's how the book is uniform. It makes sense. It flows together. Because the Bible is not like any other book. You know, you have the Quran. It was written by one person, Muhammad. You have the Analects of Confucius, written by one person. You have the writings of Buddha, one person. But the Bible is just a whole other animal. You have 1,600 years and different languages and 40 different people and and actually, you literally have, and up on the screen, you'll have a list for you. So you'll have poets, prophets, princes, kings, sailors, soldiers, attorneys, doctors, farmers, scholars, shepherds, priests, historians, fishermen, tax collectors, and businessmen. And these people wrote it on caves, in caves, ships, homes, palaces, prisons, and deserts, and all across where they were. And so the question is, how did they come up with the same story? The same story. Like, how did that happen? Well, it would make sense. Now write this down. There are about 40 writers, but only one author. And his name is God. And this is his autobiography. This is his book. This is a story of him moving in people's lives. And it's inspired. It's full of God. And only God could have done it. Man held the pen and wrote it down, or the quill, or the, you know, the Bic eraser and all that kind of stuff. But God was speaking through them to write it down on the physical tablets or papers or papyrus. And in fact, the Bible says in 2 Timothy that all scripture is God-breathed. Now, that doesn't just mean he said it and then it happened, but every bit of it is God-breathed. And that doesn't just mean that he said it, basically, that all scripture is God-breathed. And that doesn't just mean he said it. That means he said it with the power for its own fulfillment. These are power words. These are words not just by themselves, but the words come with the power for their own fulfillment. The Bible is sharper than a two-edged sword. And so they're useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, good for our use, so the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And now all that is to say is that, well, it works. It works in your profession. It works in your marriage. It'll work in your money. It'll work in your business, and you need to put it to the test. It doesn't need proof. It needs practice. And actually, this semester, I'm in a small group on Monday nights with Dwayne Dunham called Dave Ramsey's Financial Peace University, and I'm in it with a couple people here. And it is really a biblical-based model for finances. And it's not just that, well, we have these numbers, and once you figure out this smart financial formula, then you've got it all together. But it really is about behavior and 20% about the numbers, and it's 80% behavior, and you can't remove the subject and the classes and the principles from God's word, because the verses of the Bible are inserted all throughout the curriculum about how the debtor is enslaved to debt, and the debtor is a slave, and the Bible teaches against debt and all that sort of thing, and it's amazing, and it really works. So you don't have to defend it; it works. And finances is just one example, and now you need to put that to the test, and you'll see that God's word really works. And so now I need to help you understand your Bible. I need to help you get it in your mind, and your mind's right here, yep, and then your heart. I was not a biology major. Mm-hmm. Or public speaking, so give me grace. Here we go. And here's the best way I know how to do it in such a very short time. And one of the great revelations for me was that, well, first, the Bible was not written in chronological order. And so it's not in chronological order. The books of the Bible are grouped by type of book, not straight through over time. So if you're reading the Bible from cover to cover chronologically, it may not make sense to you right at the beginning without proper context. And so they're grouped by type of book, and that makes it difficult for the person who's trying to read it sequentially again. But if you understand how it reads, it may make more sense to you. And so I think it'll help you understand it better. And so let me just kind of break it down for you, then I'll show it to you in a picture later in this message as well. And so that is the Old Testament, the first five books of the Old Testament. You can refer to your notes here. You don't have to write any of this down, is the law. And so the first five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy. You know many of the stories. And so the first five books are called the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible, the first five. And they were written by Moses. And of course, this is the story of creation, Joseph, the Tower of Babel, Moses, Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments, and you know the story all the way up until the point where the Israelites, the chosen people, God's chosen people, would enter the Promised Land. And that is where the history of the law takes us up to. And it's called the Pentateuch. And so the next section is really a fun read, and it's the historical section of the Bible. And it's 12 books, and it's Joshua through Esther. And so this really follows Israel's history after Moses. And so they're entering into the Promised Land. You know, Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho, you know, and the walls came tumbling down. Everybody knows that story. And then it goes on all the way until you go through the books of Esther, which is actually the end of the Old Testament chronologically. So you have Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and that's when the Jews were actually brought into exile into Babylon. And so if you're reading the Old Testament as a history, it would actually end there, end at Esther. But of course, there's more to the Old Testament. And so next, you know, you can see in your notes, there's actually another section that's called the poetical section. Those are five books. So that's Job through Song of Solomon. And so you can actually insert, for instance, some of these psalms into the historical section. So you can insert some of the songs of the Psalms of David into the book of 1 Samuel, back into the previous historical section. So I encourage you to try this, to pick up and read a chronological Bible. And they actually make those chronologically, where it's ordered by time. And actually, your YouVersion app on your phone actually has a chronological Bible. And it's pretty interesting to read to have the context of when those Psalms were written in the best believed time of the history section. And so you can read the Bible in order, and it's kind of fun. So this, I encourage you to do that. And so then you get to another section called the prophetical section. And those are 17 books. And a lot of those are written by prophets. And basically, you can also insert those prophets into the history section. So again, the poetical and prophetical sections are going back into the history section. And so those prophets all lived during that history section. And I don't know if it helps you, but it helped me a lot to know that, and that you may not have known that at first. And so basically, I'm not trying to insult your intelligence, but just, you know, we don't always necessarily want to assume everything. So there are five major prophets, and each of them are broken down. So there's Isaiah through Daniel. And when I say major, it just means it's part of their length. It's not really because they're more important, they're less important, but it's just based on the length of the writing. And so they were broken into two sets. And so they're Isaiah through Daniel. And then we have what is called the minor prophets next, and that's Hosea through Malachi, and that will conclude the length of the Old Testament, the 39 books in all. And there are 12 minor prophets, Hosea through Malachi, and again, not that they're minor, just they're smaller. Some of them are only two to three pages only, so it's interesting the contrast between Isaiah or Malachi. And so that's how your Old Testament is organized. And that just helps me to know that, you know, you can actually kind of fit it into context, and so as a story. And so then, ending the history section of the Old Testament, then regarding the 1600 years, in those 1600 years were a period of 400 years of silence where nothing happened. Nothing was recorded in the Bible, at least. And so the Jews, actually, they come out of exile, back from Babylon, back into Jerusalem, and that's where you get this the historical record of Nehemiah, that whole story. You get the Greek conquest in that time, Alexander the Great. You get the Roman conquest, because you know that, because the New Testament starts out with a Christmas story of how the Romans were in charge of Jerusalem, and Mary and Joseph were required to go to their hometown for the census. So that's where the Romans were in charge, and that's where the New Testament starts. And so now we have the New Testament, and so the New Testament begins with what's called the Gospels. And of course, the Gospels means simply good news. And that good news is Jesus, the good news that Jesus has come. And so there's four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And again, those are not in chronological order, but those are simply four different accounts of the same story written by different perspectives. And not all of them are just disciples. Even Luke was just a physician that not even was a disciple, so you may not even have known that. And so, again, the gospel accounts are four different accounts of the exact same story. And then next, we all know we have on your notes as well on the book of Acts. And the church was, so basically next, after Jesus was resurrected and he went back into heaven, the church, the early church, was first established. And the history, the historical record of the first church was recorded in the book of Acts. And so now we're going back, just like in the Old Testament, the historical section, into another little history section of the Bible and of the early church. And that's fun because we like to try to model ourselves after that first church. And we like to see that every Sunday people get saved, that every day people get delivered. And we try to model ourselves, and we are inspired by that early New Testament church. And we believe that actually the exact same things that happened in that Old Testament, in that early church, in the upper room, even can happen here today, that God's still working in people's lives, and it doesn't just stop before we get here. And so next, during this history, a lot of churches were being planted, a lot of churches outside of Jerusalem and in Judea and in Asia Minor, Turkey area, and Greece. A lot of those churches were being planted. And so the next section you have is the epistles. And those were 20 books. It's actually 21 books there. And that's Romans through Jude. And so the epistles is just a fancy word for the word letter. So again, you had a lot of church planters like Paul who wrote letters during that history section. So once again, if you read your chronological Bible, you'll have the epistles inserted somewhere in the book of Acts. And so 21 books at all, Romans through Jude, and these are valuable because they give us instruction and doctrine on how to, and they teach us how to live, and every one of those are valuable. And that's why we spend so much time on the epistles here at church, because it's an instruction of how we're supposed to model our lives and how we're supposed to model our church and how we're supposed to live. It gives us the instructions. And then, of course, lastly, everyone knows there's the book of Revelation, and which is a prophecy of the last days and eternity. And apocalypse is actually the word that it means in the Greek, and for the apocalypse, meaning it's the prophecy of the last days and eternity. And you get here, of course, a picture of how it's all going to end one day. God spoke to John, the disciple John, in a dream while he was on exile to a solitary confinement island for his faith and punishment. But it's obviously a very difficult book to understand. There's a lot of stigma behind it. A lot of people don't like talk about it because it's maybe a little bit controversial, or there's weird things like demons and dragons and heads, and you know, we don't speak like that. And what in the world does that mean? And lampstands, and you know, it's weird. But basically, if you're going to get a picture of today, later on, you're going to get a picture of today, and that kind of gives you an understanding of how the Bible and the Old Testament and both the New Testament are broken down. And so that helped me. I hope it really helps you. And so I want to give you a picture now, and you can flip your message note sheet to the back, and you can see that the heading here is the plot, and it's what we've called the mirror image. And again, this mirror image tells the whole story. It is the plot. It is the story of the Bible. And watch this. It's in mirror form. Let me show you how. Basically, it's going to get a little small on the screen, so look closely. Hopefully you can read it. So I want you to fill this in. So the whole story, of course, in Genesis 1 begins with God and righteous man in paradise. And this was the way God always intended it. We were righteous, meaning that we were perfect. We were made completely sinless and perfect. And so we had this perfect fellowship with God, and we were walking in the Garden of Eden as man, Adam and Eve, with God, and there was no shame, there was no guilt. Even the garden was perfect, and there wasn't even a need to for it to rain, because there were underground fountains, the Bible tells us, that supplied the ecosystem and fed the ecosystem, to where there was this perfect harmony between man, God, and nature. And so it was always the way God intended it, and it was his dream for us to be in perfect relationship and in fellowship with him, and for us to get to enjoy all that God created for us. And of course, in Genesis chapter 3, Satan and sin enter the picture. That's your next blank there. And what sin does, and you need to hear this, sin separates. Sin separates us from God, and that's a good way for you to remember it. Sin just separates, not that basically, because now we become unholy, and God's still holy, and unholiness can't be in the presence of God. And so there's a separation to me, and this is very important. So a gap is created, distance is created. Some of you feel it even today. Some of you came to church, but you can feel that there's some distance between you and God. That gap between you and God feels huge. It's massive. And all right, well, sin does that. We've all sinned. But if you've never dealt with that sin, if you've never had it reconciled, then you always will have chaos in your life. You'll always have that gap in your life, and you'll always feel it. Nobody will need to tell you that it's happening or that you don't have that peace. And so, by the way, that's the fruit of sin, is chaos. That the way you know you're in sin is chaos. No one has to tell you again. You'll know it. Your life will start getting all messed up, and you realize that. And that's what happened in the story. Because the next sort of steps are attempts to get us back to God. And so the next thing that happens was it got so chaotic, the world got so chaotic following the fall of man and the entrance of sin, that God really just said, well, I've got to start over. And so the world was judged and destroyed. That's your next blank there. And that's the story of Noah. So he says, God says, look, it's the mess, it's a chaos. But God found a righteous man in Noah and his family. And because the Bible says Noah found favor in the eyes of God. And so he says, I'm going to repopulate the earth with Noah, and I'm going to try again, God says it. And he says, well, again, we know that still didn't work. And so, because the people went right back into their old ways and sin, and chaos ensued, and it just went all the way back to disarray again. And because they went right back to the same ways of doing things, the old ways and their sin, and chaos came right back. And so again, the second attempt to repopulate the world, and the second attempt to get their lives together, and for them to all come together under God's plan and with perfect relationship with God, that failed as well. And so the second attempt, as we know in the story in Genesis, is that they built a tower, and we know it today as the Tower of Babel. And the man thought that, well, if we can't reconcile sin, we'll just become like God. If we can't, you know, just be like God and have that relationship with God, well, we'll reach up to the heavens where he is and declare ourselves equal with God to try to be God and take his place. And so they literally, in that time, the next blank, is they created a one-world government. It was one nation, one people, one language, all in the attempt to reach heaven and be like God. And so, well, of course, we know that didn't work either. And God confused their languages, and nations were born. And God said, well, let me get involved. And so this time, he created a system. He created order. He created rules. He created laws. And so that's where we get the 12 tribes of Israel. And so God said, I'm going to pick one people group, and I'm going to set it together in order with the hope that they would see how to live life the right way and how to go into the rest of the world, and maybe then the rest of the world will be impacted by the way Israel was living, God's holy people. And so literally that's what the rest of your Old Testament is about, the 12 tribes of Israel and God's relationship with his chosen people. And that was, again, God's systems, the sacrifices, the offerings, the burnt sacrifices, and where he sent the law, and he sent instructions, and he sent ways to get to him. All these things were just excuses and ways to get to him. And he sent sacrifices, and he created a people. And again, well, we know that that doesn't work either. And the problem is because the law, this is critical if you understand, if you're going to understand your Bible, and that is, up to this point, everything is external. So in other words, everything in the Old Testament is external. It's all about establishing instructions, establishing laws, establishing rules that will hopefully work up here, so hopefully they can impact here. But the problem is they didn't have it here in their heart, and because they didn't want to do it. And they were just trying to do something they didn't even want to do with the hope that they would just naturally do it. So they were trying to obey it, but it wasn't in their heart. And so, again, it's all external. And so a simple way to understand the Bible is that the Old Testament is all about that bar on the left. The Old Testament is all about the external, yet the New Testament is all about the internal. And so when you insert God's total plans, and in fact, God had this in mind all along. It wasn't that he failed, and he knew he was, he didn't know he was going to fail and surprise. Well, then, you know, now he has to make up the Ten Commandments and see if that works. You know, it's not failures by God on each one of those, but he knew that this is what he had to do to show us, to convince us that, quote, you're not going to be able to do it alone, that you're not going to be able to achieve fellowship with God just because of the rules that we follow. And he knew it was going to happen. And he knew that he had his ultimate plan, his ultimate, quote unquote, backup, but you know, that's not right. But so his ultimate plan, get ready everybody, is that his ultimate plan is Jesus Christ. And he is the hope of the world. And in fact, yes, in fact, I put Jesus again at the top and the center of this list to show that it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And this is where the Bible divides, and you can mirror the Bible and the history of the world with Jesus. And so what Jesus did, he says, well, yeah, you've sinned, and the only way for you to get rid of it is for you to pay for it yourself. And I've always liked to put it this way, is hell is not a place that God created, that God sends people that he's mad at. Hell's a place where you can pay for your own sins if you choose to do so, but you don't have to. And Jesus came and said, I'll pay your bill. I'll do more than that. I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, so that the laws are not written just in your minds or just on the tablets of stone, but in your hearts. And he's going to do it differently this time, that he's going to create the church. And he's going to create God's holy people through the 12 disciples that created the church today. And so again, these are going to be my holy people, and he's going to do it differently this time, and he's going to write down the laws upon your hearts, and he's going to have the Holy Spirit to help us and guide us along the way. And again, you can read that in actually Hebrews chapter 8, near the end of the chapter. It's right at the end where God talks about the new covenant and how it's a new chance and a new chance for us to experience life. And it's going to be so natural with the Holy Spirit that you won't even have to tell your neighbor this or that, but that it'll already be in you because the Holy Spirit resides in you. And that, in fact, is a miracle. And, well, as you know, we're living in this right now. This point here is where we find ourselves today in the course of history. And the history of the Bible is really the history that we're living in. It's not that this happened in the past and it ended, but it's still continuing today. So we're in this time of the church history, but now there are a bunch of people who are rejecting it. They're rejecting Jesus. They're rejecting the ultimate plan to bring us back to God. And this really should alarm you because they're not just rejecting it. They're rejecting it at a whole new level. And so again, for example, for many of you older than me, much older than me, would remember a time where the church and the world were pretty much the same in the context of America, that people really knew what right and wrong was, and they may be living in wrong, but they knew that they were in wrong, and that prayer was accepted, the Bible was accepted, the Ten Commandments were accepted. You go to Washington, D.C., and God's Word and Scriptures are all over the monuments and buildings, that you can't rewrite history. That did happen. And there was a time where it was accepted everywhere. I mean, there was very little difference between the church and the world. And so, but today they couldn't be more polar opposites. I mean, you don't even have to read the Bible to know that. You can just turn on the news and see the turmoil around the world. And really, the news is really telling us that you can see the way they're going through what, again, is the Bible's teaching is this, is that, again, there's going to be a one-world government system. And the whole world is moving toward this. You can see it today with nations coming together and international governments coming together and all in the hopes of peace and trying to solve turmoil and trying to solve theft and crime and trying just some way somehow to get over ourselves and have a union of political organizations and religious organizations to somehow bring some world peace as if that's going to bring the answer, that peace on earth. And again, the Antichrist would be the final broker of this deal but that alliance, my friends, and that alliance is happening already. I mean, there's a reason why Russia's involved in the Middle East, and it is nothing but an alignment of biblical prophecy, the bear to the north. And I mean, there's a reason why we see what we're seeing today, and it's aligning with biblical prophecy to the T. And that's all happening, and I personally believe that the whole thing could honestly play out in our own lifetime.
And I mean, you're seeing this one world movement already, and of course, the Antichrist will institute a buying and selling system where, again, you'll have a mark on your hand, on your forehead, and you know, in order to buy and sell, you go into Walmart, you go beep, you know, you go beep, yeah, and just a little comic relief there in the midst of all this bad news. And well, of course, you know, God's going to see this, and he's going to bring his church to heaven, and he's going to come again, and he's going to judge, that's your next blank there, judge and destroy the world again. And obviously, you can see this parallel already happening between the New Testament and previously to the Old Testament. And so God's going to judge and destroy the world again, but this time not with water like with Noah, but with fire and a literal purification of the world. And he's going to redo the whole thing, but this time he has a remnant of his people, his holy people, ready for this, who have them in their hearts, who has God in their hearts, and that's what makes it different. And so he's going to bind up that old dragon, the old serpent, Satan, and Satan and sin are going to exit. They entered, and then they're going to exit. And so Satan's going to be bound, and then we get to spend eternity with God, but again, not in a celestial retirement home, and you're not going to be playing harp in a choir for eternity, you know, great, yep. And so you're going to have God and redeemed, not righteous, redeemed man in paradise. We were redeemed by the blood of Jesus. And did you know that the closest English word we have for the Greek and Hebrew, the word paradise, is resort? I think it's kind of funny because, who doesn't want that? Like, you know, basically there's so many bad ideas out there about heaven that we're just going to, you know, a lot of people call it the afterlife. And that's the afterlife, and oh, I'm living now, but, you know, that's the afterlife, and it's going to be boring then, and it's going to be great. Well, I think that now is the pre-life, that we're living in the before life, that life, that's life, that life is out in heaven. And so I want you to see this picture. It's right there, the mirror image, and you can see in your notes. It's the mirror image because you need to know both how to read your Bible and you need to know where you fit in its context. And this is how your Bible reads and this is how you need to live. And realize that you're a part of the history that is the Bible. Your life is marked in the history of the Bible. And the history of the Bible talks about, that we're talking about, is still being lived out in us. And so let's close with a couple of thoughts just to pull it all together. And so you may ask, well, that's great and all the plot, but you may ask, what's the subject of the whole Bible? You know, I've heard it before that, you know, you may say, well, it's us, it's people. Well, again, no, not even close, actually. We're the object, but again, at the top of the screen, Jesus is the subject of the Bible, everybody. It's Jesus. The Bible says, to him who sits upon the throne be glory forever and ever. Be glory and honor and power and praise forever and ever. It's all about Jesus. And you say, well, Theron, why is that a big deal? Because you may say, well, Jesus showed up in the New Testament. He wasn't even in the Old Testament. He's only in the second half of the Bible. It's not really all about Jesus. But I think I could argue that Jesus is everywhere in the Bible, that Jesus is in the whole Bible. And that's a big deal. And Jesus was in Genesis. Jesus was in Daniel. He was the fourth man in the fiery furnace. Jesus shows up all throughout the Psalms. I mean, there are 300 prophecies that declared the name of Jesus and spoke to the coming of Jesus, and Jesus fulfilled every single one of those prophecies. And the minuscule chance that some other Messiah may have come and may have fulfilled maybe a couple prophecies, well, Jesus fulfilled every single one. There is not one prophecy that Jesus did not fulfill that was found in the Old Testament. Jesus is all throughout the Bible. And you may say, well, why is that so important? And because it reflects how you read your Bible. And this is kind of how I read my Bible, and I want you to do it as well, and that is I go looking for Jesus. When you read your Bible, you'll find Jesus. When you read your Bible, you'll read Jesus. And so you'll find Jesus when you read the Bible. He's there. And do I still love the Old Testament? Well, yes, I do, because it declares biblical truths about Jesus and about the Bible. And it brings through the New Testament, a New Testament reality of the Old Testament values. And that is where you get to a place where he changes you, to where it doesn't just become a chore, but it becomes an honor. And so let me just close with this. And so if Jesus is the subject, then and we're the object, that we're the object for Jesus' sacrifice, and, is that many may ask, well, what's the verb of the whole Bible? And you may be thinking, well, the verb is love. You know, God so loved the world. You know, love, it's love. Well, close, then that's the foundation for the word here, for the verb. But it's not the verb. It's the motivation for the verb. Love is the motivation, but it's not the verb. The verb is something even greater than love, and that is that God didn't just have love. And you can read it here in the verse on your screen. God so loved the world that he gave. He didn't just have love, he gave love. And that is, it's so important to know the difference, is that he gave it to us. And that's why, and I need everybody, Christian or non-Christian, whether you've been in church your whole life or this is your first time, to realize that this is a reality, that because you'll never read the Bible the same way again once you realize that he gave love. And it defines what we do as Christians, as a church, in that the verb of the Bible is to give. And that is your final blank there, and to give. And so he gave, so give. He gave his life, so give your life. If you receive that gift, then give your life away to as many people as possible. And now, again, don't put your things away yet, and I want you to hear this, because this is the lens that you've got to read your Bible through, in that he gave, we give. He gave something no one else was even in line for you to do. He gave his one and only son. God gave his only one and only son, Jesus, not to just, quote, die on the cross and save you from your sins and that's it, but he was slaughtered for us while he watched, while God watched. It's the most extravagant expression of love ever, that God's son was laid down for us. And so what would be the most appropriate response for that gift? If he gave, then what do we give? Well, we give our lives. See, salvation is not about joining this church, and that's a good system to follow, and that's a good thing, and I hope you do so. But salvation is not about joining the church, but and sure, you're supposed to go to church and have a church, but, and you may say, well, I love my church. It's a great church, but no, I'm glad, but that's not what this is about. And so, actually, we exist to give. We exist not just to go to church and to be blessed, but we exist to give. And actually, a few weeks ago, we visited the Ronald McDonald House of Charlotte and provided a home-cooked meal to families of the Ronald McDonald House. And again, we thank Craig and Jennifer for their leadership over that. And then a few weeks ago, we also sent treats and cards to first responders last summer and over the few weeks ago through the tragedy in our community. And that's why we exist, is not to just be inside these four walls, but to exist for others. And why? Because, again, he gave, so we give. And so it changes everything. Now when you read your Bible, you'll say, well, oh, I see how God was so generous to us then, and God is so generous to us now, and his miracles and his promises are even applying to us today. And so it makes total sense when you realize that he gave, so the expectation is for us to give. And you'll see all these instructions to us throughout the Bible and how we express that love for us. And you know how the previous verse, John 3:16, was about how God gave his own, one and only son. And so, but in fact, in 1 John 3:16, the Bible says that therefore we give our lives for one another, and we give our lives to our brothers and sisters. It's not just about us, but it becomes about others. And we give our lives to others. Why? Because that's why we exist. Why? Because that's what your Bible is all about. Can I get a good amen? I'm not as polished. So, bow your heads in prayer for a moment, and we'll just be very quiet here, and let's pray. Lord, we want to know our Bibles because we want to know you. We want to understand the Bible because we want to understand you. God, help us to get in a group, to get in discussion, to buy a paper Bible, a Bible study Bible. God, help us to do whatever it takes as we explore and meditate and grow in your word, God. Help us to know your word so that our lives are built on a foundation of strength, a foundation of life, a foundation built on you, God. God, I pray for the church that I deeply, deeply love. I know that in the upcoming months, they're going to face some of the most difficult challenges they've ever faced in their lives. Some of them that they might even know what it is. God, help us to extend that love. For God, I know that if they have their life built on the word, built on you, that when the storms come, the winds will blow and their house will not fall because they're built, their house is built on the solid foundation of you, God. And so, God, help us to extend that same love to as many people as possible as we can, to where we can grow the church, your church, God, and your people, to where your church on earth, you call us your holy people, called, God, to get as many people in your paradise as possible. Help us, we pray, God. Give us wisdom. Help us to grow in your word like never before. And so now with every head bowed and every eye closed, and again, you're here today and, well, I've described you. There's that gap. There's that separation. There's that chaos where sin entered. And you feel it. I don't need to describe it because you know what it is. You need to join Jesus again. He gave you life. And he gave, so you give everything. He gave his life, so you give your life. And so I'm going to close this service by praying for every person who says, Theron, I'm ready. I'm ready. I'm ready. This is it. Some of you have never made this decision before, or some of you have really never been in church your whole life, or if you've ever been in your church or have ever been to church in your whole life, and, but you've never made that decision. And some, you've had a closeness, but you walked away, and you're ready to come home. You're ready to come back and ready to come home. So with every head bowed and every eye closed, if you're ready to give your life, make up your mind right now, in your mind, in your heart. Because I want you to be bold and say, that's me, God. That's me. I'm ready. So come on, get ready. In the count of three, all across this room, if you're ready to be bold and exclaim that you want to be counted in the prayer that's about to be prayed, to give your life to Christ, I'm going to pray a prayer just to pray for you and that you'll pray a salvation prayer. So on the count of three, if or across this room, just you can slip up a hand just to let me know who I'm praying in agreement with. And so you can slip up your hands now if that's you, if I'm describing you. Yes. Thank you, God, for what you're doing in people's lives. And again, you can slip your hands down and you can pray this simple little prayer from your heart and just say, Jesus, thank you for giving your life to me. Today, I give my life to you. Completely. Everything. I surrender all. So forgive me, change me, transform me. I receive your spirit in me. Thank you for setting me free. And now I'm going to give to as many people as I can with your help. With your help, I want to be a part of changing the world for your glory and not mine. In your name, we pray. Amen. Now come on, church, let's congratulate people who made the best decision in their life. That's awesome. That's awesome.